Our scripture text this morning is from the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 14, beginning at verse 10 through the fifth verse of Exodus 15. A familiar story. We did some months ago look at the Exodus experience, and we stopped at the end of chapter 14. We're going to back up a little bit into chapter 14 and get into chapter 15, where we're going to consider part of the song of Moses. We stand at an important moment in the life of our congregation as we've begun to navigate through a new songbook. And in this moment, we want to take a brief pause to think about congregational singing. What does it mean to be worshipers of God in song? And so a couple simple questions we want to ask over the coming worship services this morning. We want to ask the simple question, what is a song? This evening, we want to consider the question, why sing? And then in the coming week, we want to consider what we should sing and how to sing as well to the glory of God. So let's begin this a brief study in Christian singing by looking at Exodus chapter 14, verse 10. And we find here the Israelites in a tight spot, being pressed hard by the Egyptians after God had led Israel out of Egypt. Now the Egyptians have come after them and they find themselves trapped. And we're going to witness the deliverance of God's people and the result of that deliverance, which is a song of praise. And Moses says a very powerful thing, especially in verse 2, in the introduction to the song. We want to understand why he says what he says and what that means for us as well. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land. And the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground. And the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, so they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depths while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his armies he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. And then the last verse of this song, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Amen. One of Scripture's most radical ideas is that God is seeking worshipers. What can we make of that? God has no needs. He doesn't seek praise the way we do for vindication and justification and self-confidence. He doesn't need to be bolstered by others' words of affirmation. And yet the Bible says God wants our worship. He cares about how we worship. And he delights in worship that is offered in spirit and in truth. And of course, this means then the fact that God is seeking worshipers, that God seeks worship participants, not spectators watching other worshipers, but worshipers who actively, passionately worship the God of glory. Those are the worshipers that God is seeking, who worship in spirit and in truth. And so the Bible not only commands, but also models the fact that all of worship should be participatory. Our worship, if we could just peruse our liturgy, our worship is best defined by action verbs. We hear God. We offer ourselves to him. We promise allegiance to him. We accept his grace. We respond with faith, hope, and love. We're actively involved in worship. And one of the most active ways that we participate in worship is by singing. Maybe we could put it this way, that our singing diagnoses the extent to which we have either been infected by or delivered from what one writer has called the worship spectator syndrome. A syndrome which this particular author suggests is increasing, an increase of spectators in worship. Our singing is one of the ways that we gauge whether we've been infected by or delivered from that syndrome. This author, in a recent article called The Slow Death of Congregational Singing, suggests that genuine, heartfelt congregational singing is experiencing its dying gasps. Now, I that's a little bit melodramatic, I think. And I believe that if that author was here this morning, would say, well, I need to reevaluate that thesis. But he's looking around and seeing a decrease in congregational singing, an increase of this spectator syndrome. He and others have identified reasons for the perceived increase of spectators during church singing times. Observers note things like the over-amplification of instruments, a lack of musical training, worship music written in too high a key, and other things like that. that might account, at least in part, for the decline in congregational singing. But they also note a more troubling threat to congregational singing. Threats that we each will have to evaluate in terms of our own heart experience, but those which at least are pressures upon us in the day in which we live. And one of those threats to congregational singing, which observers note, is that religion has become increasingly privatized. We note that in terms of the pushback sometimes to overt expressions of worship by our culture. In our individualistic culture, we're being pressured to think of religion in merely personal terms. We don't care to express, or we're perhaps anxious about expressing our faith publicly. And yet, singing is one of the most public demonstrations of belief. And so we perhaps feel threatened. We forget the declaration to the psalmist of the psalmist in Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. We're also perhaps afraid of the opinions of others. Some of us, all of us perhaps, many of us, are terrified at the thought of someone else hearing us sing. For some of us, it would be our worst nightmare to have to stand and sing so that others would hear us. And yet, as we hope to hear in this brief series, one of the ways that we minister to others is by letting them hear our voice in worship. Singing is not just to God, as we'll hear, it's also to each other. Interesting. Some of us are terrified by congregational singing, and yet I wonder if there's any more universal pastime than singing. We all sing comfortably in some capacity, often by ourselves in our car or in the shower or on the job, in jogging or wherever we find ourselves alone. But fear of man can suck God's song out of our hearts when we come together. And then perhaps also we are pressured to have too small a view of God, and that affects our singing. Throughout history, people have sung about their greatest loves. That's why there are great songs, because people have sung powerful songs of battle, powerful songs of country, and powerful songs of relationships, to name just a few. Congregational singing will only be as robust and glorious as the God that the congregation serves. And so as we think about worship, we also want to be deepening our understanding of the greatness of God. Nothing will unleash our song and open our mouths as a robust view of God will. So just to be clear, as we begin this series, I do not think that congregational singing is experiencing its dying gasps, at least not here, by God's grace. But as we take up a new songbook this morning, let's think again about how to best worship God in song. And to do this, we want to start with one of the most basic questions we could ask, perhaps, about congregational singing. That is, what is a song? And I want to answer that question with you in two ways. First of all, in a somewhat technical way, and then secondly, in a theological way. So first of all, a somewhat technical answer to the question, what is a song? And we could say that a song is words set to music. Words set to music. Songs use music to communicate the ideas of the words of the poem. So a song is a communication that uses, that expresses an idea in words, but energized perhaps by music. Songs, we could say, are defined by their words. And this is important, I think, for us, even though it may seem obvious, it's important for us to declare in our day. because this is not always obvious today, that songs are defined by their words. I hope you'll allow me to give one cultural illustration of this, which I think illustrates the point well. When the grunge rock band Nirvana released their first single in 1991, many radio stations hesitated to play it because the lyrics were mostly indecipherable to the listeners. And in fact, not only is the lead singer's voice often slurred and guttural, but the words themselves, when deciphered, are often incomprehensible or nonsensical. And yet, in 2004, Rolling Stone magazine named the song the ninth greatest song of all time, a song that even secular radio stations hesitated to play because the words didn't convey much, at least in their observation. We do not live in a culture in which words define the songs. But in Christian song, we need to recognize that words have incredible value and even power. The Christian faith is a word-based religion. God created this world by His Word, we read in Genesis chapter 1. Scripture has been given to us as God's living Word. The second person of the Trinity has been given to us as the Word of God incarnate. We know God, and we love God, and we serve Him because of how He has communicated to us His salvation through words. And of course, there are many implications for worship song that we could draw from this. I'll just touch on a few very briefly that we should ponder. Maybe we can add others to this. But there are reasons why Christian worship does not consist of humming or whistling or of mumbling, but of singing, combining words and music. That means that when we sing, we should be acutely aware of the words that we sing. And that takes discipline, doesn't it? Sometimes I wonder if sometimes we finish singing a song and we may have felt moved by the music. But what if someone were to ask us, talk about the words that you've just sung? Well, sometimes we would struggle because we don't focus on the words. But God is training us to pay attention to the words, to discipline ourselves, to engage the words as we sing. This also means that the poetry that we sing should be not just beautiful, but also accessible. And that's one of the principles that the committee that has produced our songbook was very sensitive to, that the poetry should be accessible. That's why we see some updated language to both the Psalms and the hymns in terms of also sentence structure and vocabulary, so that we're singing in phrases that are more familiar to us, more similar to the way that we talk, so that we're not just singing flowery, beautiful poetry, but also accessible poetry that we can grab onto and that will resonate with us throughout the week. This should also mean that it will take more than a familiar tune to endear a song to us. Sometimes we are sort of captivated, even in Christian worship, by songs because of the tunes. And of course, tunes are important, as we'll consider in just a moment. But it should take more than a catchy tune to endear a song to us. We should scrutinize the words and ask ourselves, is this the best that we can do in worshiping the Lord? So music is defined, at least in Christian worship, by the words of the poem. Secondly, we affirm that music accentuates the words. Music, we could say, sort of adds an emotional power to the words. There is a difference that we sense in our spirits between singing and speaking, right? Some phrases demand to be sung. And we feel that movement within us. Melodies have a sort of attitude to them. And we know this from watching movies or films. Sometimes you hear a well-produced score, and that musical score can communicate joy or sadness or suspense or anticipation even before the scene unfolds, even before words are spoken. Now, of course, it will ultimately require words to certify what emotion was being suggested by the musical score. But music communicates to us in a powerful way. It's interesting that at least 13 of our biblical psalms in the book of Psalms communicate directions about which tune was to be sung to that psalm. Now, in God's providence, we don't know what those tunes are anymore. There isn't we couldn't possibly insist on a biblical mandate for a particular tune. But what at least we learn from that is that tunes are important. They're not incidental or accidental to the song. Melodies affect the song, the tempo or speed in which we sing, the volume that we use to communicate ideas all affect the song. Sometimes we'll note, and I'll try to remember to point these out when our songbook suggests them, but there are even notations in music to sing more quietly and more loudly, more briskly, more slowly, because of all of these factors affect the thing that we're communicating. So one of the most basic principles of good music is that there should be harmony between the words and the music. Another thing that our songbook committee was very diligent on focusing on, sometimes they perceived a disconnect in either a psalm or a hymn between the tune and the music, an upbeat tune to a psalm of lament, for example. And so there's been careful attention paid to pairing the tune with the text. And this is important for our day as well. The singing that we're going to be doing in this congregation is going to sound different than the music of our culture. And we recognize that reality. Even within the church culture, sometimes one sort of progressive pastor said this or suggests this, something that I think is unhelpful, but he says that we should be moving toward in worship bright, happy, cheerful music with a strong beat. Now, that may sometimes be true. Some music sung in the church should certainly be bright, happy, cheerful music with a strong beat. But to suggest that all of our music should be that way suggests that that's what the texts are communicating in all of our music, in all of our song. And that's simply not true. You look at the Bible, the Psalter that we've been given, and many of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. They're songs that God has given to us. By which we can pour out our hearts before the Lord and express our cares and our concerns, our fears. Well, you don't sing that to a bright, cheerful, upbeat rhythm. Well-written church music, thoughtfully played, carefully sung, can help us convey what our hearts are yearning to express. And so we consider those sort of technical aspects of a song, words set to music, so that we can focus on the words, that we can understand how the music affects the words and conveys the appropriate emotion and movement in the song. But we want to focus this morning on a more theological answer to the question, what is a song? And the Bible suggests to us that a song is not merely a pairing of ideas with musical notes. More significantly, Christian songs are an emotional participation in God's work of redemption. An emotional participation in God's work of redemption. We believe, brothers and sisters, that songs are actually a means of redemption. If Christian songs declare the gospel, and we believe that every Christian song or some way or another does declare the gospel, and if we understand the gospel to be the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, then singing the gospel, the story of redemption, actually involves us in the drama of redemption. We're not just singing about the gospel. We're experiencing the power of the gospel when we sing. One writer put it this way. Listen carefully. He says, Christian singing is a sacred activity by which God's life and ours interpenetrate. When we sing, we are not alone. We join a song our Savior is singing, and our singing is a sharing in His reclamation of our lost race. The song of God, which is the song of the gospel, is actually the work of God in saving sinners. And so when we sing, we're actually participating in a powerful way in that work of redemption. The author goes on to say this, Christian singing is a participation in the very redemption of all creation. C.S. Lewis, I think, was right when in one of his books, in the Chronicles of Narnia, the Magician's Nephew, he portrayed God's work of creation by way of a song. If you've read that book, you'll remember that the Christ figure sings the universe into existence. Of course, there's some creative license allowed there. We're told simply in Scripture that God spoke. But there's a sense of rhythm and tone and beauty and depth to those words that are suitable for song. And what we need to grasp is that Christian worship does something similar to the idea, at least, of singing the universe into creation. Energized by gospel songs, we actually are stirred up into newness of life as we sing. We actually can become more like Jesus as we sing, as we experience together the power of the gospel in song. The words that we sing are powerful, friends. The stories that we sing, conveyed, for example, in the hymn that we just sang, In Christ Alone, that's a powerful story that actually does something as we sing it. And there's also a caution there, isn't there? I think C.S. Lewis was also right in saying that Uncle Andrew, the antagonist in that book just mentioned, The Magician's Nephew, he says, was working with things he did not really understand. Most magicians are, he says. Well, that could be true for Christian singing as well. Is it possible that sometimes we're working with things that we do not understand? That we're handling in song something that is far more powerful than we fully grasp? Like the sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19, we need to learn to recognize the power of Christian song so that we would never sing the gospel or name the name of Jesus as the sons of Sceva did in Acts chapter 19 without a hearty faith in Christ and without recognizing the work that Christ is doing in us through those words. One gets the sense that Martin Luther, in all of his hymn writing, but particularly in his now famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, understood that hymn and the singing of that hymn to be a powerful act of kingdom building and devil defying. It's a song that conveys not only who God is and what we expect Him to do, but a God who is working in the singing of the song as we defy the devil and his putrid works and align ourselves with Jesus Christ, something powerful happens. So we need to recognize this theological understanding of a song, that a song is a means of redemption. And in that, we can also say that songs are vehicles of expression. We're expressing emotionally our understanding of and participation in the redeeming work of the Trinity. In the one of the prefaces of our new songbook, which is well worth reading, musicologist Timothy Schaefer says that to sing is to give voice to the emotions. To sing is to give voice to the emotions. Another writer put it this way: think of singing as a language that allows us to embody our love for our Creator. It's a special, unique language in which we not only sing our love for our Creator, but we embody that love. He says that song is a means that God has given us to communicate our deepest affections, to have our thoughts exquisitely shaped, and to have our spirits braced for the boldest of obediences. Singing is meant to be an emotional act. I don't know if we recognize that. Our forefathers recognized that. That's why Calvin, for example, in his preface to the Psalms, recognizes the Psalms as instruments of praise, reflect the emotions of our whole being. Calvin's understanding was that Psalms help us to emote. They respond to our emotions and they shape our emotions as we sing. We need to recognize that in our day as well, and to sing appropriately, emotionally, responsively to the emotion of the song. One emotion that is inappropriate for congregational singing is apathy. Sort of the anti-emotion, I guess. I don't know if it's quite an emotion. That's not an appropriate way to sing, is it? One pastor in our denomination said this: I wonder at times what is happening in a person's heart who sings praise to the Lord the Almighty, and it looks as though he is singing about his next dentist appointment. There's a disconnect, isn't there, between the words that are very emotive and our engagement of those words. Now, we understand, of course, that pastor is writing from the perspective of standing before the congregation, unable to read the hearts of the members of the congregation, simply basing those comments on the faces and the energy level and the movement of the mouth and so forth. So certainly subject to error in that assessment. But it was a question. I wonder. We exercise faith in the living God when we allow His songs to move us, when we allow His songs to shape us and transform us, not resisting what the song is able, by the Spirit's power, to do in us, to us, and through us. And perhaps we can learn this lesson from the world of song around us. You know that in the world, there are songs for every occasion, for every emotion. There are songs to express hurt, songs to express hope and joy and anger. There are angry songs, aren't there? And self-failure and self-disappointment. There is not an emotion that you could name that is not represented by some song, even outside the church. And I would suggest that all of those songs that express the range of human emotion are attempting to express a sort of redemption that's found only in God. They are these songs in the world. They are attempts to do what Christian singing alone can do. And that's why Moses can say in Exodus chapter 15, verse 2, and please catch this, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And what is Moses saying there? What an amazing thing. We've tried to define a song technically, words set to music. Moses defines a song theologically. The Lord is my song. See, Moses can say this because even as the world teaches us, humans were made to express themselves and to express themselves most properly theologically by a living faith with a living God. And this means that as Christians, when we hurt, there's an expression for that in the Bible, in the Psalms, in Christian hymns. We can say, as John Piper is fond of saying, God is enough. He's good. He will take care of us. It means that when your cup overflows, there's a way of reflecting that in Christian song. You can say, God has blessed me far more than I deserve. It means that when you're angry, there's a song for that. A way of expressing ourselves in God, because God is our song. He's our strength. He's become our salvation. We can trust ourselves and our cause, our angry cause, to Him. It means that when you sin as a Christian and fail miserably, you can surrender your failures at the foot of the cross and trust Him for newness of life. Because by faith, God becomes our song. And we're able to express ourselves finally the way that His creation, His people, His special people were made to express themselves. He alone can answer every emotion of the heart. And that's why the songs of the world that express the emotions of the human heart really reflect a grasping. And Christian singing out of faith and love for God reflect a gaining, a way of expressing what we have been given in the Lord. Moses and the other Israelites, you see, knew what it meant to be trapped by the events of life. Now, they quite literally were trapped. When Pharaoh and his army pressed them against the Red Sea, the Bible says they were very afraid. It's not hard for us to sympathize with that kind of fear, maybe from a different setting. We felt afraid. We felt trapped. We felt unsure how to proceed. They were very afraid. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord. But that cry on that side of the Red Sea was a cry of fear and of doubt and of unbelief. But then they saw, as the Bible says, the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord. No longer the Egyptians, no longer the Red Sea. They feared the Lord. They believed the Lord, the Bible says, and His servant Moses. And so the Lord became their song. Everyone who surrenders their hurts and joys and failures to God finds Him to be their ultimate expression. And to whatever extent congregational singing has fallen on hard times, it will only be revived as we, with our emotions, with our whole lives, become bound up with God, and He becomes the song in our hearts and the song in our mouths. Let's pray together. We will sing to the Lord. Because you, O Lord, have triumphed gloriously. You, O Lord, are our strength and our song. You have become our salvation. We thank you that we can sing that song. And we do pray for those who may not yet be able to sing that song. And we pray that you would become for all of us and our loved ones and increasingly in our communities and in the world, the song of our hearts and our lives. We pray that you would help us as we sing from this book to sing not simply words set to music, but that we would sing in harmony with the Holy Trinity as you work redemption in us and through us. We pray that you would help us to express ourselves, even where we struggle with expression, to do so with the breadth of that which you have placed in our hearts, so that we would more fully rejoice in you and find a place of safety and hope in your embrace. Be for us a song, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.